verses 8 through 11. For even if I made you sorry in my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter.
Good morning once again. It's good to see everybody out, and we're glad to be here with you. We appreciate the prayers that are offered up in this congregation, those public and those private. And we appreciate especially those prayers that are offered on our behalf, because we know how much that you love us and we love you, and we just want to be appreciative. I want us to think about the word sorrow. For it can be presented in more than one way, the way we use it in our language. In the dictionary, if you look it up, you might find words such as these: distress, or sadness, or regret. In fact, in our text this morning from the version that Jacob read from, it used the word regret. There are couple of things that we're going to look at from scriptures to introduce us into this lesson. And the first one comes from Genesis. And in this particular text, really needs to have a little backdrop to it. For Jacob had a lot of sons, but he had one who was very special to him because it was the firstborn son of his beloved wife, Rachel, Joseph. But Joseph, in Jacob's mind, was dead, that his brothers had sold him into to a caravan passing to Egypt, and he ended up in Egypt in slavery. But when they came back and showed Joseph's coat to his father, he just thought that his favorite son was dead, and he says that he was going to be mournful over this. That's kind of a sorrow, isn't it? Mournful. Mournful until he went to the grave. But then later, during the famine, as there was corn or food available in Egypt, and the famine was also in the land of Canaan, that Jacob sent 10 of his sons. He didn't allow Benjamin to go, Joseph's blood brother. He sent them down to get grain. And when they came back, not knowing that they had been in the presence of their brother Joseph, they told Jacob that they were going to have to take Benjamin with them when they went back. And Jacob in this verse then expressed that he had already lost Joseph, and that if the prospect of losing also his brother Benjamin would make him sorrow unto death, all the way to the grave. That's one way we think about sorrow. Joseph was sorrowful because he perceived that Joseph was dead, and the thought that losing Benjamin also was more than he could stand. He was just going to be filled with sorrow over that, and that's one way we can consider sorrow. But in our text in 2 Corinthians, the word sorrow has a different meaning. Not sad because we've lost a loved one, but regret because something that we've done hasn't been right. And so Paul was writing this letter to them, the first Corinthian letter to them, because of actions that they needed to feel sorrow for so they would repent. That they needed to feel regret for that so they would repent. And so we're going to focus this morning on this thought: godly sorrow. Godly sorrow. But I want us to begin in our text and not doing just a total verse-by-verse study of it, but I want us to think about these things. Paul made reference that he had made them sorry with a letter. Well, that letter was 1 Corinthians. And if we'll just do a quick look at that, we'll see some of the things that he rebuked them for because they were not doing that which was right. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, he said that in the name of Jesus Christ, they ought to all be speaking the same thing, that there would be no divisions among them, and that they would be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. But they were divided. He followed that by saying, some of you say, I am of Cephas or Apollos or Paul, and some even then of Christ. And there's division there over which men they thought they were. And he said to them, have I died for you, or have you been baptized in my name? Showing that the one who died for them and the one in whose name they were baptized, that's the one they ought to be followers of and not earthly men. So they were rebuked for that. Two chapters later, he gets on to them for this. You are still babies, not able to eat the meat. Babies in Christ having to suck the milk. And this spiritual immaturity was really the root cause of all the other things that were going on in this congregation that were not right. And Paul was instructing them over these things. In chapter 5, he got onto them because there was a man among them that they were openly fellowshipping who was openly living publicly in a sin, a fornication. In chapter 11, he got onto them because on Sundays when they were assembled together, and one of the purposes of that was to observe the Lord's Supper, to remember the Lord's death, that they had such selfishness involved when they were together for a common meal that those who had didn't share with those who didn't have, that they weren't in the right frame of mind to be observing the Lord's Supper. And in verse 12, 13, and 14, which are all about the spiritual gifts that were prevalent in all the congregations during the first century because of the necessity of them, that this spiritually immature group were arguing over who had the best spiritual gifts, and they all wanted to be able to speak in tongues, even though that was the least important of the spiritual gifts. For if there was no interpreter there, speaking tongues would edify nobody. Because the speaker didn't know what he was saying, and the people listening didn't know what he was saying. So you can see then that Paul, and these are not everything that he wrote to them in this first letter, but he was trying to get their attention that they had issues and they needed to repent. He needed this letter to make them sorry. But he was sorry he had to write the letter. He wasn't sorry he wrote the letter. There's a difference, you know. When we as parents have to discipline our children, we're sorry that we have to, but the end result is to make them better people, and so we're not sorry that we do it. We're just sorry we have to do it. That's kind of the feeling Paul had in writing this letter. But he rejoiced, as expressed in the second letter, that the first letter had achieved his purpose, that he had made them sorry over the things that were wrong, and that they then went about the right process in order to remediate that, to fix that. And then he says, it takes godly sorrow to bring about true repentance, which is the only way we can have salvation. And so that's our focus for this morning, is that thought about godly sorrow. And I want us to use David as an example. I'm talking about King David from the Old Testament. We know some Bible descriptions of him, and we know that he didn't always fit that bill. But I want us to look at one particular instance in his life. In 2 Samuel 11, it tells us about David and his sin with Bathsheba. You know, David was the king, and he had wives, and he had access to anybody, really, that he might want to have a relationship with. But he saw another man's wife taking a bath, and he desired to have her. And her husband was off in David's army fighting in a war. So David sent messengers. They went over and they brought her over. And she was with him. But there was a problem because she was with child. And so David felt the need to cover that up. So he sent back to the front. Send this man home. And he got there. David said, you need to go down and spend some time with your wife. But he said, I can't do that in all good conscience because my peers are all fighting and they're not home with their wives. I just don't feel comfortable doing that. The next day, David had him over again for supper and he got him drunk, thinking that being drunk, he'll forget that other and he'll go down and do what I need him to do, but he didn't. So David sent him back. He sent him back with a sealed letter to the captain saying, when the battle gets hot, withdraw from this man that he might die in the battle. That's murder. Now, David thus has committed an egregious sin in the sight of God. In chapter 12, God sends a spokesman, a prophet named Nathan. And Nathan comes to David and he says, let me tell you about this man who has all that he could have and an abundance of the flock. And he's receiving a guest and he wants to treat that guest with hospitality. But instead of using one of his many sheep that he has, he goes to somebody he knows that has one ewe lamb. Just one. It's all. And that was even like a pet to that family. And he took that lamb and he offered that to his guest. Well, as you can imagine, a righteous man hearing that would be filled with indignation. And David said, bring that man that he might be punished. And Nathan, as we would do, said, you're that man. And David understood. He understood the application of that illustration. He understood that God and men knew what he had done. And in the text he says, I have sinned. I need God to forgive me. But then there's Psalm 51. If you've never read Psalm 51, you should, really on a regular basis, because it is full of the attitude that a person should have regarding sin in their lives and remorse and godly sorrow. And so that's expressed. Here we have a man who committed a sin, and when confronted with that, he expressed godly sorrow, which leads to repentance unto salvation. And so I want us to make 2 points out of this lesson. Number one is that good, godly men make bad decisions. Using David as our example. We're not immune from that, but here's our example. In 1 Samuel 13, Saul was the king. He hadn't been king a long time. He was told by Samuel to wait until Samuel returned on a certain day for them to offer a sacrifice, but Saul didn't wait. He offered the sacrifice on his own. Samuel rebuked him, but God told Samuel, this isn't going to work, and we're going to take the kingdom from this man's house. Because there's a man who's after my own heart. That's the way God described it to Samuel. Well, we know from Acts chapter 13, when Paul writes about that, explicitly he was talking about David. David, the king, who would be king, and in our text is king. A man after God's own heart. Wouldn't you call that a good, godly man? I would. In 1 Kings 11 has to do with Solomon's heart, but it also makes a reference to David's. And when David was about to die, and he gave charge to his son Solomon, he says, let your heart be perfect with God always. But in this text it says Solomon's heart wasn't always perfect with God, for in his older years he allowed his marriages to these strange women to lead him into idolatry, so his heart wasn't perfect with God as his father David's heart was. Now think about this man, David. a man described by God as a man after mine own heart, by Paul the Apostle in making reference to him, a man after God's own heart, and in God's words, that David's heart was perfect with him. But this man, after God's own heart, sinned. And it wasn't just like he had a sinful thought in his mind and didn't express it to anybody else. It was just between him and his mind, and thus between him and God. It wasn't that. It was a public sin. He sinned against himself, he sinned against this woman, he sinned against her husband, and he sinned against God. A man after God's own heart. A man whose heart was perfect with God, and yet he did all these things. And on top of the sin with the woman, he then had the man murdered. Then there's Psalm 51. And we're going to examine that just a little bit. Here are some examples of some of the things we can find in there that David wrote. Have mercy on me, God. Blot out, if you will, my transgressions. That's the picture of a man who's interested in God forgiving him. What later he would say, wash me from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Now, after asking for mercy, he's made three distinctive statements about what God can do for him, if he will. And he's desirous of that because he's a man after God's own heart, because his heart is perfect with God, but yet he's violated that in these actions that he's done. I acknowledge my transgressions. Purge me with hyssop. Cleanse me, or wash me whiter than snow. These thoughts kind of permeate the entirety of this psalm that David is coming before God with the right attitude and with the right intent to make it right. And then he gets to the real bottom line here. God created me a new heart and renew in me a right spirit. I want to be right with God, he says. And you know, when we end up in a mess like, and it doesn't have to be the same sin that David sinned. Any sin does the same thing for us. Sin separates us from God. We're no better than David. As Christians, we're going to think, say, and do things that are wrong. And while they might not seem as bad as what David did, They're just as sinful in the eyes of God. And God is the one who can make us right. But it requires the right attitude on our behalf in order to do that. We can't make ourselves right. We can just try to do that which is right. Only God can make us right from the inside out. And then he finishes by saying this. God's not as interested in sacrifices as he is these two things. A broken spirit and a contrite heart. And when you have that, that's godly sorrow. That you're sorry that you did that which is wrong and not sorry that you just got caught. And that if the opportunity comes again, you're just going to do it all over again. That's not godly sorrow. The second point is that despite what we do, God is willing to forgive us. No, if God wasn't the loving and gracious and merciful God that He is, we would be lost. We wouldn't have an opportunity for a second chance or a third chance or a fourth chance or a 70 times 7 chance. But He is. And so in 2 Peter 3:9 it says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There's the nature of God. long-suffering to give us every opportunity to do that which is right, that all should come to repentance. Now I want us to think about Ezekiel 18, and I know I have two verses up here on the board, but the thought that permeates Ezekiel 18 is this: the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The sins of the father shall not be upon the son, and the sins of the son shall not be upon the father. The righteousness of the righteous is upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked is upon him. That just permeates the entirety of this chapter. But then there are these verses right here, 21 and 22, when he says that if a man who has lived his life in unrighteousness turns from that unrighteousness and turns to righteousness, in other words, righteousness in the eyes of God, not just being a good person in the eyes of the world, but turning away from the unrighteousness that he's lived in and turn to live according to God's Word, you know what God says? I won't remember his unrighteousness. I want you to think about this. When we obey the gospel and we're immersed in water, buried with Jesus in baptism, God washes away all our previous sins. He doesn't remember them anymore. Sometimes we do, but he doesn't. But you know, when we stand before God at the judgment, we have to have more than just that. Because, as it says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 and following, that we need to be walking in the light so we can have the continual cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ. Walking in the light includes confessing and repenting of our sins. Even after we've already become Christians, we're still going to have, I don't want to use the word opportunities, but things are going to come along, we're going to make bad decisions. Just like that good, godly man David made a bad decision regarding Bathsheba and then her husband, Uriah the Hittite. We make bad decisions even when we're living the Christian life. But the blood of Christ is there to continue to cleanse us so that when we stand before God in the judgment, it will be as if I'd never sinned, because God forgives and forgets. That only comes, though, from godly sorrow. It does not matter how we perceive the enormity of our sins, because there's nothing big enough that God's grace and mercy can't cover. That the blood of His Son can't wash away and make clean. That shouldn't be what prevents us from doing that which is right. We shouldn't have the attitude, God can never forgive me for this. Sure He can. But you have to give Him the opportunity. Like David did. In order for us to get forgiveness, though, we must have godly sorrow. Remember what Paul wrote, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation." Being sorry you get caught is not godly sorrow, and that doesn't lead to repentance. But godly sorrow does. And because of that, no matter how bad you have felt, no matter how you might feel marred and scarred with sin, God, through His Son Jesus and His blood, can heal us when we have godly sorrow. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel. We know what that involves. We hear the Word of God and it produces faith, Romans 10, 17. That faith means that we believe in God, Hebrews 11, 6. We believe in His Son Jesus who died on the cross for our sins, John 8, 24. that we're willing now to repent of our sins, to change from that ungodly life and turn towards God and live according to His Word. Acts 3:19. And it means that we're not ashamed now of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we're willing to confess Him publicly, Matthew 10:32 and 33, and then to submit ourselves to baptism, to have our sins washed away, calling on the name of the Lord, Acts 22:16, and that we now need to live a life of faithfulness to God, even if we're hated because we're Christians, Matthew 10:22. And even if we're persecuted unto death, Revelation 2:10, that we would stay faithful to Him. Or maybe you've obeyed the gospel in the past, but there's something in your life that needs atonement. And if you have godly sorrow for that, the next step is to make that confession. Your confession should be as public as your sin. We can help you with that if you let us. If you are interested in getting your life right with God, won't you take advantage of this opportunity right now and come forward as we stand and sing our song of encouragement.